All right, continuing in our study of the book of Job, not Job, but Job. And tonight we're going to be picking up in chapter 6. Job really does delve into that question. The book of Job really forces us to face the fact that on this side of eternity, sometimes good people do suffer. And not only did Job suffer the loss of all things, including his 10 children, and there was a time maybe he wished his wife had been in the house at that time, because later on when he was head to toe with boils, his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Man, if you'd only been in the house with the kids, I wouldn't have to hear this. But he suffered the loss of all things. He then suffered the loss of his health. He came that close to dying, and he stayed in that horrible, miserable state of just wanting to die, but death escaped him. And then his three friends came along to, quote-unquote, comfort him. And they were anything but a comfort. In fact, what they were tormentors, because The three friends of Job assumed that Job's suffering was the direct result of some secret sin that Job was hiding in his life. In fact, Eliphaz was the first one to speak. He first spoke and cursed the day that he was born, wished he had never been born, wished that that day, let's say he was born on the 15th, he wished the calendar would have gone the 13th, the 14th, the 16th, the 17th, and on, wish that day had never existed. He, in fact, even said, "I wish that I was born dead, a stillborn child, because then I would be at peace. I would not be suffering as I am." And so if you've ever had those thoughts, then you're in good company. You know, why am I alive? I wish I were dead. Well, Job thought the same thing as he suffered so greatly. Well, the three friends, they were wrong. They assumed, well, there must be some secret sin in your life, Job, and that's why you're suffering. And so here's the deal. Come clean, and God will make all things better. But if you don't come clean, then even worse is going to happen. Well, the problem with Eliphaz's, he was the first of his friends to speak. The problem with Eliphaz's counsel was that Eliphaz was wrong. Job's suffering had nothing to do with any secret sin in his life. Job's suffering had everything to do with the sovereign will of God. Do you know what sovereignty means? Sovereign means, when you're referring to God, it means that God does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, and no one can say anything about it just because he's God. His house, his rules. His universe, his will, his rules. God is sovereign. Well, Job was suffering not, again, because of any secret sin, but just because God had decided that Job should suffer the loss of all things, including his 10 children. Job should suffer this physical malady that he had, because in the end, God was going to use those sufferings for glory. And if you read the end of the book of Job, God never does explain to Job why. But he does tell Job that he should have been trusting God all along, and that God is trustworthy. And then God ends up blessing Job with twice what he had begun with. And so if the Lord takes away today, hey, don't be surprised if in the not so distant future, God adds double. God blesses you abundantly. So hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. And if you're suffering, may the rest of the body of Christ not assume that it's because of some sin in your life. And if you see somebody else suffering, don't assume, well, maybe they must be doing something wrong, because, you know, according to Eliphaz's doctrine, according to the other two friends' doctrine, those who do right are blessed and those who do wrong are cursed. Well, such is not the case. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Not that we deserve it. Not that we've done something wrong to justify the world's wrath, but just because we're his people, we're his kids. And if they treated Jesus like that, he said, don't be afraid if they treat you like that as well. So Eliphaz, And his three and the two other friends of his, Job's total of three friends, they did the worst thing that they could do. They accused Job of secret sins. Eliphaz, as we read the last couple of weeks, accused Job of being a hypocrite. Eliphaz even claimed to have divine revelation that in the middle of the night, some mysterious supernatural spirit visited him, told him about Job. And Eliphaz told Job, yeah, the spirit told me that you, Job, are self-righteous. The spirit told me that you think you're more righteous even than God, which was just a lie. Such a lie. In fact, Eliphaz, talk about being used by Satan. Eliphaz is accusing Job. Who is the accuser of the brethren, by the way? Satan. So he accuses Job of wrongdoing. Then Eliphaz went so far as to say, hey, Job, the reason your 10 sons are dead, or your 7 sons and your 3 daughters, the reason they're dead is because of your sin. What an awful, awful thing to say. And so finally, it takes him 2 chapters to go through this self-righteous, wrongful interpretation of the scriptures for him to try to put Job in his place. And then Eliphaz says, not only do I think this, but the other 2 guys with me, they think this as well. Finally, he shuts up. And then Job begins to speak. And in verses 1 through in Job chapter 6, Job responds to Eliphaz's supposed comforts. And in verses 1 through 12, Job claims that he has the right to complain. Remember in chapter 3, Job cursed the day he was born. And so now he says, you know, I have every right to complain about my situation. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Now, Job was convinced that his life was not worth living because of the greatness of his sufferings. Again, in chapter 3, curses the day he was born, wish he had never been conceived, that the day of his birth never happened, or that he had died at birth. He also expressed that he didn't deserve to suffer like he was suffering. And he had no idea why God was against him. And so he says, if we were to weigh, if you could take my sufferings and my groanings and all, and somehow measure them, and put him on one side of the scale, and then you were to take all the sands of the sea and put it on the other side, my sufferings are greater in weight, in measurement, than the sands of the sea. So if anybody has a right to complain, it's me. And that was what Job was saying here. Notice in verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. In other words, my life is over. It's doomed. It's hopeless because the one shooting me is God. It's the Lord who is inflicting this pain upon me, shooting me like, I don't know, some pastor would shoot a deer with his bow and arrow or something and then eat it. So God's shooting. I'm doomed. Now, you know, when somebody's going through a huge trial, and I'll be the first to admit, when I'm going through a huge trial, it's tempting to think like this. God, you're against me. Lord, why are you against me? Why are you not for me? But you know what? Such is not the case. God is not against us, but is always for us. Even in the hard things we go through, we need to remember God is sovereign. It's been said, and I believe it's true, nothing comes to you unless it's first gone through the counsel of God. Well, you know, some hard things happened the other day. My fuel pump went out again. I just changed it 8 months ago. And why did my fuel pump go out after only 8? And it was a lot of work. That was a 5-hour job. 2 guys who didn't know what they were doing, me and Luke Pfeiffer. And he's a pilot for some airlines, and I'm just a pastor, and I don't know about changing fuel pumps, but we went through it, and it worked for 8 months. Find out that the company who makes that fuel pump is a crummy company. And I'd bought it for $240 at a local auto parts store. And I talked to a mechanic, and he said, you know what? Don't ever get that brand. Get this other brand. So I go online, hey, and I'm wondering, God, why are you against me? Why, you know, my fuel pump? Lord, the world's unraveling. The universe will collapse. My fuel pump. You know. Sometimes we we overblow situations, you know. And so I go online. Guess what? The good fuel pump, $177. The old fuel pump, 1 year warranty. So Luke Pfeiffer and I, now we know kind of what we're doing. We had only done it 8 months ago. We take that thing out. In an hour and a half, we had the new fuel pump in, and we were driving to the store with the old fuel pump, and the guy said, "Do you have your receipt?" "Oh, yeah, my wife's good. She keeps them all." "Here it is." He says, "Okay." Swipes the card. You get $240-some-odd back. I paid $100. I saved, what is that, like a lot? $70. God's good. Praise the Lord. So sometimes, though, we go through it. Why this, God? Why that, Lord? And, you know, I'll admit there's sometimes things blow up and they never get fixed and it's a total loss. Oh, well, just things and money. What are we going to do about it? It came through God's counsel and it came to me. Therefore, if I'm going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, if I claim his name and I claim to trust him, at those times I have no choice but to trust him, knowing that even in these hard things, God's going to work it out. The Apostle Paul really went through suffering, not fuel pump issues, but beatings and scourgings and hunger and fastings and cold and all for preaching the gospel's sake. And this is what he wrote to the Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Older I get, the more I realize how true that is. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction... And again, Paul was beaten with rods several times. He was whipped with the scourge several times. He was stoned with real rocks. And they thought he was dead. And maybe he was. But God raised him. And he even went back into the city to preach the gospel to those who had previously stoned him. What a stud. And so he says, our light affliction. He was shipwrecked. Marooned on an island. Do you remember when it was raining? And so Paul, being the consummate servant, he's gathering sticks to make a fire. And all of a sudden, this poisonous snake bites him on the arm and holds fast to him. And the natives of the island, it was the island of Malta, they said, well, certainly this man is a criminal, even though he escaped the sea, yet the gods have not allowed him to escape death. But Paul shook that snake off in the fire. And no harm came to him. And then all the natives of the land thought, well, he must be a god himself. Our light affliction, really, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While, I want us to notice something. Please notice this carefully. We can handle trials and tribulations, anything that comes our way, if... While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Was Paul concerned about that snake? No. He was looking at the eternal. Earlier, God said, you will appear before Caesar Nero and testify before him. God told Paul that. He hadn't been there yet. Therefore, no snake, as poisonous as it was going to keep Paul from preaching the gospel. He was looking at that which is eternal, therefore, stupid snake, shook it off. Beatings, oh well, shipwreck, so what? God promised, I'm going to Rome, I'm going to preach before Caesar, and so I'm trusting that regardless of what I see here and now. And that's how we're able to overcome the trials in our lives. We trust God at his word, regardless of what our circumstances are saying. Well, Job, unfortunately, he wasn't being eternally minded. He had a moment of weakness. I'm sure I would have if I was in a situation. He's so consumed with his circumstances, and therefore he's complaining, and he even wants eventually to talk to God and say, God, you've made a mistake here, and I need to straighten you out. So Job continued to justify his complaints based on his present sufferings. A very interesting axiom, very interesting proverb he uses in verse 5. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Hey, when donkeys and oxen get what they need, when they get their food, they're quiet. But they complain only when they need something. Donkeys complain, you know, and all that stuff. That is not a picture of me. Stop that. Only when they, what did you say? Something, okay, never. So anyway, if I'm complaining, Job says, it's because I'm in need. Look at verse 6. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And my soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Even bland food has become disgusting to me based on my sickness and all that I'm suffering. Boy, that's low. Person really has to be sick when even the blandest of foods make them kind of choke and vomit. And that's how Job was feeling. Must have really been sick to despise food, even the blandest of it. Verse 8, oh, that I might have my request. What's Job's request? That God would grant me the thing that I long for. What was he longing for from God? That it would please God to crush me. That he would loose his hand and cut me off. Now, earlier in verse 4, I can't help but go back to it about, you know, God's arrows are within me. And so here he says that God would loose his hand and cut me off. To cut me off means to kill me. So you picture God with his bow and arrow and he's holding on to the string. If God would just loose his hand, twing, just loose your hand, God, and put me out of my misery. That was Job's request. Verse 10. Then, if God were to do this, then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. If God, if you were to just kill me now, I know it'd be a moment of pain, but then an eternity of peace. You know, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are looking so forward to the return of Jesus Christ for us. But until he does, may we not fall into the despair that Job fell in. Because as long as we have breath, there's hope. As long as our hearts are still beating, there's a promise. God's not done with us. And as the scripture says, weeping may endure for the night, but what comes in the morning? Joy comes in the morning. God's going to work it out for us in the end. And if we'll just hang in there. In Revelation, the messages to the seven different churches in chapters 2 and 3, there's a repeated phrase, he who overcomes. He who overcomes. Whoever overcomes. Overcomes what? Oh, the trials, the tribulations, the hard things that we go through. If we will overcome, God will come through in a huge way. Read that. Maybe tonight or tomorrow, the next time you're in prayer, you're in the Word of God, turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and look at the promises that God gives over and over again for overcomers and apply those to yourself. And say, Lord, help me to hang in there. Help me not to despair. Help me to hang in there. Job goes on, verse 11, what strength do I have that I should hope? He just thought that his life, his situation was hopeless. And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Why should I keep living? I want to just die. But you know what? We always have hope in Christ. We read in Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Or as my football coaches used to say, suck it up. Suck it up. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Keep pushing. Keep trusting. Wait on the Lord. Trust him. He's going to come through for you. Now in verse 12, Job is again, he's lamenting his situation. He realizes how weak and frail he is. And so in verse 12, he says, is my strength the strength of stones? And what's God asking? He's asking me to be strong, but I can't. My strength is not the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? I'm ready to crumble. I'm ready to be squished. I can't handle this. Is my help not within me and success driven from me? You know, I have no help in me. I cannot succeed. I'm done. That's what Job is saying. He just longs to die. Now at this point, instead of, he stops mourning his own situation. Then he looks at his three friends and he has some words for them. So he stops mourning his situation. He starts speaking about the three friends and how they supposedly were comforting him. And in verses 14 through 30, we read that friends should be friendly. Friends should be friendly. It should be encouraging. Verse 14, and by the way, great life lessons. You know, God has strategically put you in people's lives. In your neighborhood, in your home, at your workplace. How are you going to deal with people who are struggling? Because there are a lot of struggling people out there. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So basically Job says, look, even if I turn my back on God, you still should be kind to me. You still should be encouraging me. You should not try to put me in my place. Verse 15, my brothers, he's speaking of these three guys. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brook that pass away, which are dark because of the ice. Yeah, when it's rained and when it's snowed, there's a lot of water in them, and into which the snow vanishes, but when it's warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. In other words, Job is saying, your counsels to me are as useless as a dried up brook. The caravans of Tema look, he's speaking of travelers from a far land who had to go through the desert and the well-traveled people knew where the oases were. They knew where the sources of water were. So these caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba hope for them. They're looking for these oases, and yet they are disappointed because they were confident. They expected to find water, but they came to those places, and lo and behold, they're dried up. Then they come there and are confused. Hey, where was that water? There's got to be water around here somewhere. Man, we're in trouble. Can't find it. And then he says, like that, you guys in your counsel are like that to me. Verse 21, for now you are nothing, and you see terror and are afraid. You're looking at me, you're afraid, and now you're judging me. You're like, I'm like a traveler looking for water, but yet all I'm finding from you is just dried condemnation. Verse 22, did I ever say, bring something to me? Did I ask for this? You ever felt like that? Did I ask you for your opinion? Did I ever ask you for your correction? Now, if you're a child, never say that to your parents. Never. Because they are your parents. And by virtue of the fact that you owe them your life, they have every right to correct you. And they are responsible to correct you. And the foolish kid rejects the parents' wisdom and counsel. Right, parents? Some parent, give me an amen. I'm backing you up here. There you go. So Job says to his three friends, hey, now these were his peers. They weren't his kids. They were his friends, his peers. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? In other words, hey, I never asked you for help. And what you've given to me certainly isn't help. And then in verse 24, Job, and this is the humble part of Job, the good part of Job, the part we all need. Verse 24, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. You're accusing me of wrongdoing? Prove it. Show me and I'll shut my mouth. If you can show me where I'm wrong, I'll make a retraction. I'll stand up before the congregation and apologize. Show me where I'm wrong, and I'll change right now. That's what Job is throwing out to these guys. Problem is, these guys didn't have anything on Job. There was nothing that Job was doing that they could point to and say, aha, see, here it is. They just assumed. They just judged him in their hearts. Well, Job, you're suffering, therefore you must have been doing something wrong. Bad doctrine. Horrible, unbiblical doctrine. So you accuse me of wrongdoing, but you haven't proved it. So prove it, or please be quiet. How forceful are right words, verse 25. If your words are right, well, that carries weight. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words, the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind? In other words, Job recognized, hey guys, I'm just venting. Have you ever known, or maybe you've experienced that, where you don't want correction, you just want to talk. Ladies, you know what I'm saying? Ladies, you just want to talk. Men, however, we want to fix you. And so if you tell us your problems, we're going to try to fix you. That's what men do. And it's odd that women get mad at that. I didn't ask you to fix me. Well, you're complaining. You must need fixing. No, I just want to talk. You see, men didn't read that rule when we got married. There was not that rule book. I skipped that chapter. Women just want to vent. You know, sometimes I find myself wanting to just vent. Wanting to just let it out. And I'm hopeful that if people hear me, usually I let it out when I'm in the shower, when I'm driving and no one's around. It is embarrassing, though, if I'm in the restroom and venting and a man says, I can hear you. Oh, okay. Nothing. Never mind. You know, I do that. I talk way too much with myself. Praise the Lord. Up to this point, I haven't answered myself. That'd be weird. Yeah. But here's Job. He's like, guys, I just need to talk. I need to let this out. I'm thinking out loud. Give me the grace to be able to think out loud without pouncing on my words and trying to correct me. So when you see somebody really suffering, let them vent. Let them talk. Be patient. And put yourself in the place of a comforter, not a tormentor. So Job, you know, in fact, the best thing to do many times is, even if they're saying things wrong, just love them. And tell them the most important thing is that God loves them too. And that, you know, let me pray for you right now. And then pray that God would come through for them. Just keep it there. Keep it simple. Instead of trying to fix them. But then Job goes on to say to his friends, what friends they were, yes, verse 27, you overwhelm the fatherless. Again, I cannot stress how mean it was for Eliphaz to accuse Job of being the reason why his 10 children were killed. That's about as mean as can be. Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. I'm not lying to you guys. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. I haven't done anything wrong of which you're accusing me of. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Which is a poetic way of saying, you're accusing me of wrongdoing when the opposite is true. I know the difference between right and wrong, and I'm telling you I've done right. My suffering is not deserved. I don't deserve this, but you guys are accusing me as if I do deserve this. In Job chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10, we read what life looks like through the eyes of suffering. What does life look like through the eyes of those who are really, really suffering? Verse 1, Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? You know, life's like that. You work hard and you're chasing something, and you hope that there's reward for all your labor. And so I have been allotted months of futility. Wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, well, when shall I rise and the night be ended? Now, during the daytime, I'm tormented. At nighttime, I am tormented. In the daytime, I'm hoping that it becomes night so I can fall asleep and forget my sorrows. But then, as we'll see, he says, when I fall asleep at night, then, whoa, man, weird dreams, really bizarre nightmares just plague me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. Just can't get comfortable. Have you ever been injured? And you try to get comfortable, and you just can't. And your pain keeps you up at night. I've had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out of flesh or fresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Man, these days are just blazing by, and there's no hope in sight. I'm just gonna die. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. So in simple terms, Job was saying to his friends, look, guys, life is hard, and then you die. What I don't need is your judgmentalism. I need your compassion. My life is so hard, you have no idea. And I don't need you to be arrogant and judgmental. I need you to be nice. Just be nice. Be kind, be compassionate. What great words for the body of Christ to live by. Life is hard, and the world needs us to just be nice, to be truthful, but to be nice as well. And then he talks about the sleeplessness he had and how awful that would have been. I know people who have had some sleepless nights strung together, and boy, it really messes with their mind. It really, really messes with them. And Job was just really going through it. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. Now, while your eyes are upon me, I shall be no longer. You see me today, but tomorrow I'm probably going to be dead. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. In other words, Job is telling his friends, look, I'm going to die soon, and then that's it. So in the meantime, please, don't judge me. Be kind to me. In verses 11 through 21, Job says, just leave me alone, God, and let me die. God, just leave me alone and let me die. Verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? So God, I understand that you set a boundary for the ocean. It can only come so far and no more. And also these sea serpents, these brute beasts in the ocean or also in the forest and all, they need your control. I get that, God. But I'm not one of those. I'm not a brute beast that needs control like this. So God, why are you doing this to me? Why have you allowed this? This is Job's mindset. I feel like you're treating me like something you have to really, really control in a powerful way. But Lord, I don't need that. Why are you doing this? When I say, my bed will comfort me. Oh, good, it's nighttime. I'm going to go to sleep and forget all my worries. And my couch will ease my complaint. But then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I'd rather be strangled to death than to endure another night of these horrible, awful dreams. Ever had some nightmares like that? Weird things? Weird nightmares? And Job had nothing but them during this time. I loathe my life. That means I really, really hate my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. Now he's speaking to God. He's saying, God, just leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. I hate my life, Lord, so please leave me alone. Let me die. And then verse 17, very interesting question he asks. What is man? You're messing with me, God. You're trying to deal with every little detail of my life, but why? Why are you bothering with me? Why is the God of the universe so interested in me? What is man that you should exalt him, or that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? God, why do you bother with puny, insignificant man? Well, there's a short answer to it, but a very true answer. Why does God mess with us? He loves us. He loves us. He loves you so much. God is interested about every single little detail of your life. And God also has a great plan for your future. Why don't you keep your finger there? Turn to the right of your Bible, to the next book of the Bible, to Psalm chapter 8. Where the psalmist, I think it's King David, he also mulls over this question, why does God bother with man? But then the Holy Spirit through David answers that question in such a beautiful way. In Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, you know, tonight, before you go to bed, if the sky's clear, look up. Try to pick out some stars. Try to imagine how far away they are. You know, many of the stars you see out there are bigger than our sun. They appear like teeny tiny little dots out there. That means that they're very far away. Consider that God, the creator of the universe, made all of that and then much more that we can't even see. So when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, God just kind of flung the stars and the planets out there. The moon and the stars which you have ordained. He says, so I'm thinking about the vastness of God's creation. Then he says, what is man? You know, it's been said, if you take the atom, you know, it has the nucleus, but then it has the electrons that fly around the nucleus. Nucleus has protons and neutrons in it. There's space between the nucleus and the flying around electrons. If you were to take the electrons and remove all the space and combine all of our matter together without there being any space, there would be enough material to sit on the head of a pin. So somebody calls you a pinhead, they're actually telling the truth. Lord, why do you care about us pinheads on this little speck of dust floating around in your vast universe? Why do you care? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you have visited him? You've made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and all the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Wow, God, you love us. You've given us a good work to do. You've entrusted us with your creation. You know, it is amazing how man is able to tame killer whales. You know why they're called killer whales? Because they kill. And yet you can have some lady in a little wetsuit blowing a whistle, and this whale is trained to jump up through a hoop or touch a ball or And the really freaky ones is when they lean over and they blow the whistle or do something, and then the whale comes up and kisses the person on the cheek. I'm thinking, ooh, dinner, you know. But they don't do that. God has given us dominion. So the psalmist, walking by faith, says, wow, God, you must really love us. That's the conclusion he came to. Job, however, at this point, not walking by faith, only could see his sufferings. He complained, God, why are you messing with me? Why would you deal with man at all? How long, verse 19, back in Job 7. How long, Lord, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? In other words, God, it's like you're messing with every little part of my life. I can't even swallow my own spit without you knowing about it, God. You know, it's true that nothing escapes God's notice. Job was complaining, nothing escapes your notice, but you know what? It's comforting to know that God knows every little thing about us. Jesus said about sparrows, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, two for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. God knows every sparrow that falls, every sparrow, every bird that dies. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, if you're like me, you're helping God out, making an easier job. Right, Mike?
Yes, sir.
Yes, we are. We're helping poor old God out. In fact, the word there for numbered could also be translated named. God has given names to every hair on our head. Harry, Harriet, Harold. Yeah, banjo. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Earlier, remember, as we were praying, as we were worshiping, the word went out, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're worth more to God than many birds. So much so that Jesus died to save your soul. Didn't do that for the birds. Jesus didn't come as a sparrow. He didn't come as an eagle. He came as a man, that men and women might be redeemed back to God. So Job continues on, verse 20, and he says, God, have I sinned? If I did, I don't know what it was. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Lord, just show me what I did wrong, and I will repent and get right. Why then do you not pardon my transgression, take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. So God, if you don't tell me what wrong I've done so that I can repent, eventually I'm going to die, and then it seems pretty worthless. It seems pretty futile. You know, since Job was suffering and Job couldn't pinpoint his sin, he eventually came to the place of believing that maybe God had made a mistake. And he longed to talk with God, but he realized, hey, you're God and I'm just a man and I can't approach your presence. And then he said something which is very prophetic. Oh, that there was a go-between, a daysman, one who could put his hand on God and the other on me, who can represent me before the Lord. You know, he makes those very statements about the hands out, one on God, one on man. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is for us and the position that he was in when he died on the cross? But that's for another study at a later date. Next time, we're going to see how Job's second friend responds to Job. First Eliphaz went. The next guy who speaks is a very, very short man in the Bible. He's known as Bildad the Shuhite. Very small little guy there. Anyway, we'll get to that next time, shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word and for ministering to us tonight. Lord, it's been our hope. It's been our desire to minister back to you. Lord, I pray that this congregation, that Calvary Chapel Bartlett, would be known for its love for you and for one another, for its patience, for its kindness, for its gentleness. Lord, that we would never, ever forsake the truth or compromise the truth, but always speak the truth in love. Because without love, we're nothing. We got nothing. We're like Job's tormentors. Nothing. Empty, dried up streams. May it never be. May we be filled with the living water, with you, Holy Spirit, that from our inmost beings would flow rivers of living water. Lord, would you do that in us? Would you convince us, Lord, help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the move of your Spirit and even to the feelings of others, knowing, Lord, when they just want to vent. And Lord, help us to be quick to pray for them, to bring them into your presence. So Lord, thank you for tonight. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.